you know, the system. And they were singing, "Oh, come all ye faithful." And I just stopped. It just stopped me in my tracks. "Oh, come all ye faithful. Come and adore him." And I stood in that shop, lost in the words of that for a moment. And then I saw the lady stacking the shelves and another lady crunching the golden calf, you know, the cash register, and a bunch of other people shopping and grabbing stuff and pushing trolleys. And all I could think was, it so profoundly came to my mind, the word lost came to my mind. They're confused, they're lost, and they're just enshrouded in darkness. That's the world we live in. What a place that is. And I was thinking about this carol singing, and I was just sitting there, I was just in a zone listening to this wonderful song about my Saviour. And I thought about our own carols that are coming up on the 24th. You know what we could do? We could have a community carols and a barbecue and a Santa and, I don't know, whatever else mythological creatures that the world engages with at Christmas time. And you know what it would mean, friends? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we won't be doing that. What we will be doing is we'll be having the biggest outreach that we do in any given year, that we spend the most money on and try to get the most people to. And it'll be a gospel-based presentation of Christmas. On the 23rd, Sunday the 23rd, we'll be having our normal Sunday morning service, and I'll be preaching on what are you prepared to give. I want to ask you to pray over that service. I want to ask you to invite people to that service, because the punchline of that whole sermon that God has given me to preach is about giving yourself. It's about giving yourself to the one who died for you. And I want to encourage you to invite people to come. I want to see this place filled. You know, we've got more chairs out the back. We can drag more chairs, right, Joshy? And if not, all they can stand. It doesn't matter. We'll have all the Christians sit and the sinners can stand. That sounds all right, doesn't it? that's what they do in China. If you turn up to one of these services in China, all the Christians sit down, and those who have yet to trust Christ, they stand up the back. And there's a clear line of demarcation and separation. And group of churches in America way back in the 1920s and 30s, they actually had a dividing rope down the middle of the church. And when you came in the back, if they knew you were a believer, you went to the left. And if they didn't know you, they said, "Are you born again?" If the answer was no, you sat on the right. And the pulpit was turned to preach to the Christians. I mean, I don't think I could do a thing like that. That's what they did. Anyway, turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther. What a book. Heavenly Father, as we come to this book today, and we look now into these next chapters, Father, I pray that you would guide us, and that you would fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, and help me, Father, to engage your people in this wonderful story of Esther. And Father, I pray that Lord, that you would breathe life into these scriptures today, and cause your people to realise that you're a God who is there and you are not silent. And Father, we want to hear your voice today. We want to hear your voice in in our lives and as it applies to our hearts. And as we look at, Father, these next scriptures together, we pray that you would be glorified by what happens, Father, today. Amen. Righto. When I went to chiropractic college in America, they set up this thing where you had all these, there's constant examinations every 2 or 3 weeks. It was horrible. And in addition to that, several of the lecturers said, oh, and in between the exams, there'll be a pop quiz. I hadn't the faintest idea what that meant. I was a Gippsland farm boy. I leant over to this American bloke and I said to him, what's he talking about? And he says, oh, there'll be a, you'll come into class unannounced with a little 10-question quiz and it'll be worth 5% of your final mark. I thought the earth was going to open up and swallow me right there. I wasn't used to stuff like that. I'm used to bludging for the first, several weeks and then going like crazy and doing one exam. They didn't have a system like that over there. It was a difficult one. And they had these pop quizzes. I'm going to give you one today. I thought that'd be fun. So, somebody tell me, what's the name of the king who's involved in this story of Esther?
Xerxes.
Okay, very good. What? Almost right. Xerxes the first. What's his name? What's his name in the actual text?
Well, it says Xerxes.
Oh, it does it? Yeah.
Ahasuerus.
Same person. Ahasuerus, Xerxes. Now, there's another bloke in there. And first of all, how many provinces did he rule over?
127.
How many? 127. Wow, that came out pretty rapid fire, didn't it? 127. And who was Memucan?
One of the princes or governors or rulers.
He what? Yeah, he was a governor of one of those 127, and he gave some advice to the king. Was it good advice? No, the bloke was a jackass. What was the name of the queen, Noel? Thanks, Noel. How many Noels do we have here today? Vashti, yeah? What do you think about Vashti? Somebody give me a bit of a quick summary of Vashti. I presume that's Babylonian vernacular for a beautiful lady, yeah? Yeah, she was a beautiful woman. But she was a bit more than a beautiful woman, wasn't she? She's a strong woman. She was a principled woman. And she wasn't about to come out and parade naked for all those drunk idiots that were lying around stuffing themselves and drinking all the grog about the place. Well, that just pretty much sums it up. And Memucan said, you know, she's got to go, man. You got to dethrone that woman because this is going to get around. And all the other women are going to go, well, look at Vashti, dude, so I'm going to give you a bit of curry. Yeah, cringe, cringe, cry, cry. He's a weak-minded clown. And he must have had a pretty rough home life. But any rate, there you go. And you bear in mind that the purpose of this feast, the purpose of all this showing off that Xerxes was doing was to convince the governors like Memucan and all the others who were mentioned in there, who I can't call from memory, of course, to join with him and to support him in attacking Greece. And he did attack Greece. And he got his backside kicked pretty hard. And 4 years later, we see him. And this is what it says about him. After these things, 4 years. 4 years later, when the wrath of the king was appeased, took him a while to get over it, he remembered Vashti. And you know why he remembered Vashti? Because he came home. He didn't come to any shortage of women that he could satisfy his lust with. But he came home to no wife. He came home to that one person who could offer him comfort and succour and understanding and to walk with him through the fact that he'd just been hammered and his dreams were in tatters. Didn't have that. He says he remembered Vashti. And what she had done and what was decreed against her. In verse 2 he says, then the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. He says, you know, there's young, beautiful women that are virgins all over the 127, provinces. So let's go out and find them, and we'll bring the best of the best to the king, and you can, you know, take your pick, get you another wife. We don't do things quite like that, do we? excuse me, my voice hopefully will hold up for the course of the day. So they did. The king said, that's a great idea. That'll save me sort of having to go out and, you know, dig one up. So out they went to the 127 provinces, all the way from Ethiopia on one side, all the way across to Persia, to Afghanistan on the other side. That's a big, 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 big area. And they brought these ladies in, it says, to the king's harem. And they were brought in, but they were treated rather royally when they were brought in. And if you just look with me, in verse 3 it says, and let the king appoint officers in the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins under Shushan the palace to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegi, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. Now, and then it says, and let the maiden which pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king. You know what he should have done? He should have reinstated Vashti, because he was dealt with extremely unfairly. But such is Media and Persia, they can't go back on something. They're very proud, proud cockies. So they bring these ladies to the house of the women, and it says this, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew. Ah, hello, here he is. His name is Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Same family as Saul. Same family of Saul, a father whose father was Kish. And he had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah. Here she is. First mention. And the first mention is her Hebrew name. And her Hebrew name means star. Okay? And she's a beautiful woman. She is a beautiful woman. And there's something about this woman's beauty that goes far beyond the visual beauty of her form and her face and her figure. Her beauty reaches much more deeply than that. And we see... The role that Mordecai had to play with this. And it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. And Esther, of course, means myrtle, and it's about the little star-shaped flower on the myrtle is what this name is referring to. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and she was beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. He brought her up as his own kid, this guy. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together under Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of this fellow, the keeper of the women. And I want you to see now her real beauty. It says, and she pleased him. And she pleased him. You know, there are some beautiful women in the world who are monsters, because external beauty is very superficial, it's skin deep. But that's not the beauty that's being spoken about here. This girl, I want to use this word, and I'm sure it won't be new to you. This girl was beautiful to look upon, her form and her face and her figure and all those things, but she was winsome. Amen? She was a winsome person. Now, I don't normally do stuff like this, but every now and again in life you meet somebody like that. The day that I went to Thailand, first day I ever went to Thailand, and I met Karen Smith. That's exactly how it felt. This is a winsome, beautiful woman. I don't look at Karen Smith and go, "Wow, you know, she's a stunner. She could win a beauty contest." She's not unattractive, but that's not what her attractiveness is about. Her attractiveness is her winsome character. The Christ is formed in this woman, and you just sit with her and you hear her heartbeat for these children, how her heart longs and throbs for these children that are being abused and hurt. Esther was like that. Esther was winsome, and when she came along, she stood out because of that. How do you measure winsomeness? I don't know how you measure winsomeness. I don't know how you do that. But you know when you're in the presence of it. It's a little bit like love. What does it mean to be in love? You ask somebody who's in love and say, "Are you in love?" And they say, "Yes." And you say, "Great. Can you please define that and describe it for me?" No, they can't. Well, does it feel like diarrhea? Or does it feel like nausea? Or abdominal cramping? Or what does it feel like? Well, it's hard to describe a feeling. And winsomeness is like that. You just know when you're in the presence of someone like that. Amen? And it's a wonderful thing. I really enjoy the time that I've had with some people like that. I'll tell you another person who's like that. And that's Dr. Grills, who came here. A winsome, loving, caring man. If you've got to go to a doctor, that's the sort of doctor you want to go to. Amen? Someone who has that caring, and it's genuine. And it was genuine with this girl. There was nothing put on about it. You know, you also know when you're in the presence of people who are putting on a show. And I just can't stand that. I just can't bear to be around that. But she says, and the maiden pleased him. She obtained kindness of him. He responded to her winsomeness. And he speedily gave her the things for purification and such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet, which were to be given to her. She was given seven slaves to look after her personal needs. You see, She presented herself with grace-filled charm and elegance. What a wonderful thing that is, to see that in a Christian woman. And in verse 10 we see, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her, saying, "Don't tell them you're a Jew. Do not tell them you're a Jew." And you know what? She was obedient to that, and she demonstrated a teachable spirit. Isn't that something? She demonstrated a teachable spirit. One of the things that really touched my heart when Karen stayed with us is, here is a woman who has, I think, her second master's degree. I don't know, man. She's been doing master's degrees and all that stuff for so many years. Here is a woman who was highly educated, who is in charge of and directs a really big organisation of caring for kids. And we were sitting talking about this one day, and she said, "Do you know, Neil, the thing that has taught me so much in life?" And I'm thinking to myself, there's a woman, late 50s, who served God her whole life, and her family were missionaries, and they served God. She's going to tell me something here that I'm going to benefit from. I'm all ears. And you know, Neil, she said, "What I've benefited from, what I've learnt from so much," she said, "I've learnt so much to apply to my life from the children." You see, that's grace. That's humility. That's a grace-filled elegance in somebody who can look at these destitute, desperate little girls that she's helping. And her heart is open for the Holy Spirit to take one of those little urchins and teach her and enrich her life so that she can live a more dedicated life to her Saviour. Isn't that something? That's winsomeness. And that's what this lady was like. That's what Esther was like. She had this effect on people. She certainly had this effect on the keeper of women. And you'll see later, she has that same effect on the king. If you look over verse 20, you'll see, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. That's that teachable spirit. That's that woman who is willing to do as the person who holds the authority in her life instructed her to do, and she stayed with that. And that became so incredibly critical as this story evolves that she didn't actually tell who it was. Okay? Now we see over in verse 15, "Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in under the king, she required nothing." You see, Esther was authentic. She was real. Everything her reliance wasn't on the externals of life. Her reliance was on Yahweh. Here is where we see the God who was there, but he's not silent. And he was not silent in Esther's life. What a beautiful thing this is. Now, in order to back up and get us to that point, here's what they did. Now, every one of these girls, in verse 12, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go in unto the king, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women." 12 months. They brought her to the palace. It's been 4 years. It's been a bunch of months before they get all these girls together. And now for another 12 months, she's preparing for her big all-nighter with the king. And this is what it entailed in verse 12. 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours and with other things for the purifying of women. The term purifying of women is a superstitious thing that relates to the days following the cessation of menstruation. That's what that term is referring to. And they had all sorts of things they had to do. But that first 6 months, it was oil of myrrh, one of the gifts that was offered to the Christ child. The oil of myrrh, and the purpose of it was to totally cleanse the body, as in a cleaning off of everything that shouldn't be there. 6 months, every day. And then after 6 months, then it was perfume time. Now, I can't imagine what that must have been like, because on one of my trips in Paris, I was walking up the Champs-Élysées with a couple of colleagues, and I decided I was going to buy Robin some French perfume. I have no idea why, but, French perfume, woman, it all seemed to go together. So walking up, and one of my Dutch colleagues, she said, "Well, Neil, if you want to buy a perfume for Robin, this would be a good store." She said, "It's kind of like a supermarket." No, it was a supermarket. It was the size of a Coles supermarket. It's a crazy place. I walked into this place, and it's like, it just hits you like a wave. All this perfume and these aldehydes in the air, and it's like, oh, I've got to get out of here. So just grab anything. It's gonna have a whiff to it, and it's going to come from France. You won't care. I grabbed one and took it back to the counter, and after the girl told me the price, I put it back and went and looked for another one, it's got to, where's the cheap stuff? She put me to the cheap stuff. She won't know, I'm going to scrape the price off. Yeah, there's a lot of money for not much, At any rate, I got out of there with a headache, but my life intact, just. These women were doing that. Perfume and sweet oils and preparing their bodies. This is all about bodies. And then when the moment came, you get to go in and spend the night with the king. And you can take with you whatever you want. Like a knife or a gun or something, maybe. You can take in whatever you want. And when it became Esther's turn, Esther took God with her. Esther said, it specifically says, she took nothing. And the reason she took nothing is she's genuine. She's the real deal. She knew she was in that position because Yahweh had put her in that position. And she goes into the king, and the Bible says the king delighted in her. And when you get they get the sense from the scripture, this wasn't just about sexual gratification. This was way beyond that. This was he delighted in this winsome, beautiful person. And he says, "This is it, man. This is the lady I want to have for my wife." And that's how it came about. Verse 17 tells us this. It says, "And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her the queen instead of Vashti." And here he goes again. Then the king made a great feast. Oh, he's a feasting fellow, this guy. He made a great feast under all the princes and his servants. He called them all back. "Come on, guys, back you come. Another 6 months. Bring your appetites with you." And back they all came for a massive feast, a celebration. Boy, I'm glad I live with my great love of weddings. I'm so glad I lived today and not then. I mean, can you imagine that? I'm getting a dirty look from my wife. Yeah. We got a wedding invitation recently. And the invitation said, Neil, I know how much you love weddings, but would you mind making an exception to come to my wedding? I was going to write back and say, only if I can be in bed by 9:30, you know. But at any rate, Robin said I have to go, so, you know, I'll be winsome. And now the picture shifts, the story shifts. This is a little bit like vegetable soup. Chunks of this and chunks of that and chunks of something else floating around in the soup. We've just had a chunk, and now we move on to a completely different thing here. We move on to something unrelated to the queen, unrelated to Vashti, unrelated to Esther. And it involves Mordecai. And Mordecai is sitting in the gates of the palace of Shushan, and he overhears two of the king's bodyguards plotting an assassination attempt. And he tells Esther, you better tell your boss that these two dudes are going to kill him. Which she did. And we'll see what happens here. In verse 22, it says, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. She made sure the king knew that Mordecai was the one who blew the whistle on these crooks. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. If you can't see the hand of God in this, here's the first evidence of the hand of God. Mordecai happened to be in just the right place at the right time to overhear these two turkeys talking about killing the king. There's the first evidence. The second evidence is it was entered into the chronicles of the king and against with Mordecai's name, because God knew what was coming. Does that make sense? God knew what was on the way. He knew what was coming. And he had Mordecai the Jew, of all people, protecting the king's life. And we'll see what happens now with this character, Mordecai. Are you all right so far? You want to take a deep breath? All good? So Mordecai and Esther, what was their relationship? They were cousins. Mordecai was much older than Esther, but they were cousins nonetheless. Very good. So let's go down to chapter 3. In chapter 3 it says this. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He promoted him. As a matter of fact, he promoted this turkey to be vice president. There was nobody in the land more endowed with the king's power than Haman. And he liked it. He enjoyed it. And he flaunted it. I struck a bloke here many years ago who was a real estate agent. They're not my favourite people, but I struck this fellow and he said to me, did you know I'd bought a Rolls Royce? Why would I know that? Why would I care? You know, I had old E.J. Holden got me to the same place got him to in his Rolls Royce. And he said, I bought a Rolls Royce. And he said, and you know what I do at lunchtime? I said, what? He said, I drive it up and down Sturt Street so all the people of Ballarat can see me. Can you believe that? Well, he's just a modern day Haman. because that's what this character did. He got his horse all dollied up, and he got up on the thing and he rode it around, and he demanded that everybody bow down before him. What is the action of bowing down? In fact, what is that? What does it mean? What does it convey if you bow down? It certainly is that. It's a bit beyond that, though. It's worship. It's what it is worship. Friends, you bow down before nobody except God. And that Jew, that Mordecai fella, there's no way he was going to do that. He knows better than that. And he wouldn't bow down. And there's a couple of blokes here, they were trying to convince him and saying, listen, mate, you can't just break the king's law here. Haman went to the king and he signed a decree that when Haman passes by, you have to bow down. He said, I won't do that because I'm a Jew. And they came back to this guy. They came back to Haman. I beg your pardon, my name's mixed up here. They came back to Haman and they said, this guy won't bow down before you. And he was unhappy about it. He was very unhappy about it. And he had it in his head. He had it in his head, I'm going to take it out on this guy. I'm going to have this guy's head because he won't bow down to me. And then we see something else here that's really important. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, you see, there's the worship, see. Then he was full of wrath. His ego had been prickled with a stinging nettle, and he didn't like it at all. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. You see that word right there? To lay hands on Mordecai alone. I'm going to sort that guy out, until he found out that actually he's a Jew. Now, you know, he's an Agagite. He's in the line of Agag, of King Agag of the Amalekites, who the Jews plundered and murdered. The prophet killed him. And for that reason, all those years later, he has a burning hatred for Jews. So first of all, he's going to take care of Mordecai, and then it is shown to him that he's a Jew. Now, why wouldn't he have known he was a Jew straight off? The answer is very simple. Whenever they brought Jews out of captivity, the first thing they did was they took away their Hebrew names and they gave them Babylonian names. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did. And Mordecai, as known by his Babylonian name, he wouldn't have had any idea he was a Jew, but Mordecai had announced himself as a Jew. And now that's brought the wrath of this fella down on all the Jews. And he goes back to the king and he says, there's trouble in the kingdom. And I'll tell you what he said. Haman said in verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the people in the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Stamp them out, every single one of them. Now, friends, all this is, what you're seeing here, is genocide. This Semitic genocide has been going on since day one. It didn't start with Adolf Hitler. He was an exponent of it. He was a believer in it. But he's not the only one. all down through the ages. This bloke wanted to stamp them out. He wanted to kill them. He wanted to kill a whole lot of them. Men, women, children, the works. And he goes to this fella, Ahasuerus, who's not a real smart guy. He goes to him and he says, it doesn't profit you to suffer them. He said, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver. Where do you think he was going to get it from? He was going to get it from ransacking the homes of the Jews that he murdered. That's where he was going to get it from. Now, I want you to see something here to give you an idea of the sheer ugliness of what is actually being proposed here. If you look with me, before we get to there, there's one little thing. Verse 10 says, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agathite, the Jew's enemy. He took off his royal ring. That's like handing somebody your credit card and saying the number's 4683. Help yourself. And he took this ring off, and Haman had every reason as to what he was going to do to use this ring. Remember that when they did a document, they sealed it with hot wax and stuck that ring in there, and it left the imprint of the king. Now it's done. The law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, can't be changed. And he gets together, this fella, a letter. And that letter is going to be sent out to all 127 provinces of the kingdom. And we see it here. You see how careless Ahasuerus is? He was careless in so many ways. He was careless in his dealings with Vashti. He was careless in his dealings with getting rid of her. He was careless in charging off and attacking Greece when there was never any chance of any kind of victory. And here he just says to this guy, here you go, here's my ring. Take it and go. So the king took his ring from his hand. You two kissing down there? Good heavens. I'm not against it, I just want to get in on it. Just not with you two. In verse 12, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. Put that in the back of your head. 13th day of the first month, right? And out goes the letter. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every one of these 127 provinces, and it was written in all their different languages, and the letters were sent by posts to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, young and old, including the little children. Now look what the thing says next. In one day, all this killing is to take place. And I want you to see the date. Even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. When was it sent out? Which month? The first month. And the murdering and the plundering is to take place on a particular day. In the 12th month. That's a long time. You know what this is about? This is about mental anguish and torture. That's what this is about. That's the Jews sitting there in their communities waiting for 11 months for this to occur, waiting for that day to come, which is going to be the end of the world for those guys. It's going to be the end of their lives for those guys. They're going to be absolutely ratted out at that time. That's how ugly and angry and bitter and nasty this fella is. 24 hours of carnage and genocide, but they have to wait. And now we come down to verse 14. The copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. Plan for it. Get ready for it. And on that day, just start the murders. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. They were in an uproar. They had no idea. They were confused. They didn't know what on earth was going on. And the king and Haman sat down to get drunk. Now, this last verse for today. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai, he did two things. He tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes. Not the sort of clothes you wear to a wedding. And he went out into the midst of the city and he cried with a loud and a bitter cry. He put on sackcloth and ashes. You've probably read that before. You've probably heard that before. The Jews sitting in sackcloth and ashes, throwing dust in the air and wailing and moaning. In the time of Jesus and before, the Jews had professional mourners. One little girl died. Jesus was on his way there. And the professional mourners were doing their thing. They had this sackcloth, this fibrous hair type, goat's hair type, clothing. And they're sitting where there's been a fire and they're sitting in the ashes and they're putting it on their face and they're throwing it in the air and smearing it all over them. And it's an act that of what we would consider today to be confession. They are abhorring themselves before God because God must be upset with us because this terrible thing has come upon us. Jesus went to that little girl's house. He said, "Oi, out you go, off you go. She's not dead, she's just asleep." And then they began to mock him and make jokes. He went upstairs and took her by the hand and says, "Talitha kumai, arise." She got up and he made the obvious practical statement to mum and dad, "I think she needs a sandwich." Wouldn't you, if you'd just been dead for about 12 hours? "I think she needs a sandwich and a bit of grape juice." This guy, Mordecai, hears about what's been planned. And, you know, people say, God's not present in this book. What was he doing? He sat in sackcloth and ashes and he confessed the sins of his people. And in this great crisis, he's calling out to God. He's calling out to Yahweh. Here's the challenge for you today at Haddon. As you live your life here in Haddon, here's the challenge for you. When the tide of life turns against you, when the tide of life turns against you, who do you run to? Who do you run to? When the tide of life turns against you, who do you run to? How you answer that question will determine the trajectory of your life beyond that point. Right there. Amen. Who do you turn to? There is only one. And how great he is. How great is our God? How great was Mordecai's God, eh? Father, we want to thank you for the privilege of opening your word today and